Good morning, Harvest. So good to see you. Would you make your way over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for a beautiful, wonderful time of prayer and worship. Thank you, Lord God, that the songs that we sang this morning, I know, Lord, you picked them out. From the very first one to the very last one, Lord, and even the quietness in between. That was you, Lord. And Lord, again, I sense in my heart of hearts, Lord, I'm not sure if it's just this church. I'm not sure if it's our valley. I'm not sure if it's the times in which we live. But Lord, there's an anxiousness out there, Lord. There's something that I think is gripping the hearts of many, Lord. It's an anxiousness, and I just don't know what to do. I just don't know where to go. What possibly can I do about this? And whatever the this is for you, everybody's head down, everybody's eyes closed. Can you lift that up to the Lord? Is it an impossible person? Is it a financial bear attack? Is it an emotional challenge? Is it an addiction? Is there something that you have cried out to the Lord this week? God, I don't know what to do. Help me, oh Lord. Help me. Oh, I thank you, Lord Jesus. I thank you that your word says it so plainly. Call unto me, and I will answer you, and I will show you beautiful things that you don't now know. So, Lord, I pray for every precious heart here, every son, every daughter, Lord, every marriage, every emotional challenge, every addiction that's trying to claw its way to grip the heart and mind of a believer. In Jesus' name, Lord, blow through this place like a rushing mighty wind. Come, Holy Spirit. Be the lifter of our head. Maybe it was largely an exercise to show you, as smart as you think you are, none of us is equipped for this Goliath. And I can't remember the name of the young king who looked at a million-man army bristling with weaponry pointed right at him. Lord, he said, you're the one who saves with a lot or with a little. And here's what he said. Oh God, I have no strength. Everybody's head down, everybody's eyes closed. I think this is one of those beautiful moments. Maybe you weren't expecting it. But if you'll allow the Lord, he's got a word for you. He's got a direction for you. He's got something for you. If you have that freedom, maybe just raise a hand. It's one of the positions of prayer in the Bible. And say, Lord, I think that's me. I have no strength for this. Oh God, please release your beautiful presence in my life. Let me see one more time again, Lord, that I'm not that sharp as I thought that I was. I'm going to take my hands off the steering wheel of my life, and I ask now, Lord, in Jesus' name, you would touch every single heart and speak to every single question and quandary. That's why we're here, Lord, not to hear this coconut talk. We're here, Lord God, to fall on the rock of Jesus Christ and then call out to you. Lord, I am weak. I have no strength. And whether you want to save with many or a few, it is you, Lord, that's going to rescue me. And you only. Come, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, ooh, amen on that one. Amen, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Did I tell you that already? Is everybody there? Am I the last one on the bus right now? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I appreciate what I believe was the Spirit last week who kind of took us. We got down to about verse 3, if you might have remembered. And then I just feel like the Lord really touched our heart with a with a series of very important principles. And I told everybody about something that I call the marriage whirlwind. We went to Ephesians chapter 5, and we saw that husbands are supposed to love their wives how, like Jesus loves them, or how Jesus loves the church. And then wives are to submit, which means to support. That doesn't mean a doormat. It doesn't mean a mindless drone. It means a helper who is a completer to that husband. That when the husband is loving his wife, she feels loved, connected, and protected. When she doesn't feel that, you know, the alarm bells start going off in her heart. Not because she's broken, but because she's a woman, and God made her that way, to be kind of heart-centered. And to the woman, my sister, if you didn't know that, if no one has ever told you, God made you with a huge heart. And because when he separated out of Adam Eve, women, much of what women are, men are not. Can I get an amen for that? And men, much of what men are, women are not. And when the genders look at each other and say, I think you're broken. No, they're different. And then in marriage, what's the reversal of the process? The two shall become one flesh. That's God's idea. Well, what about all the codependent stuff that I brought? My own terrible family life and the aholics that I grew up around. Or on the other side of the spectrum. What about all of those? God says, I got it covered. No matter how many of us came from impossible situations, very challenging parenting or the lack thereof, if done correctly, husband loving the wife, and he's all, but she's not very lovable. Well, neither are you, pal. Amen. But when you start, she feels protected. She can't help it. She's been designed by the Lord to bloom. When she feels loved, protected, listened to, and that she really gets a sense that in your heart and mind, my brother, husband, that this relationship is the highest priority, there's something in her that just can't help it. She responds and she blooms. And you know how she responds? Man, I'm married to a man of God. She can't help it. She'll start to fulfill the design of the Lord in her heart to be a completer and a helper. And wives, when you are supporting him, he's wired in such a way to guide, guard, and govern. That's kind of how God wired us. We have a one-track mind, dudes do. And the lens we sort of look through is, am I doing a good job? And when a brother feels like it's not going well and there's nothing that I can seem to be able to bring to bear, then the dudes, the husbands, your husband, he begins to feel anxious and upset and uptight. So the Bible says, husbands, love, and then she will respond. The Bible says, wives, support, be his biggest cheerleader, his most heavenly advocate, aside from Jesus. And then when he feels like you are so in his corner, he can't help but respond. I think I might have the greatest wife on the planet. So who goes first? Do husbands love their wives and she responds and then he goes and he goes? Does he go first or the wife go first? Who's the answer? Yes, you go. Hold your hand up. You go. And then you have that beautiful, what I like to call whirlwind. She's supporting and he's like, wow, I think I have the best wife in the world. So he thinks about her a lot. And in his busy day, he's been thinking about how awesome she is. So he gives her a call, writes her a text, gets her a card, whatever it might be. And she's all, you've been thinking about me today? Yeah. Wow. No, wow. No, you're awesome. I think you're awesome. That's how it's designed to work, says Ephesians chapter 5. But be careful if we don't actively know that and move. If you just don't do anything, husband and wives, then the opposite of that effect happens, what I call the spiral. Husband comes home and wife goes, hi, baby, how was your work day? And you're all, ugh. How many have a monosyllabic husband response every once in a while? And it's, you know, she can't help it. You know, she doesn't know what your day was like. And she had a day too. Hello. But remember how she's wired and she senses, you know, something's not right. Remember, she has a default setting. Is there something wrong with us? Did I do something? You're mad at me, even though he may not be. And then she pulls back a little bit. And then he senses, where are you going? And so then instead of this, you have she pulls back. And he goes, wow. This is him, by the way. Wow. Man, she's not anything that I think I need. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to withhold some affection. Alarm bells. Ring-a-ling-a-ling. And then she retreats into her defenses. And then this happens. We talked about that last week, so I'm not going to go into it again in great detail. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Hopefully this time we'll get to around verse 16, because it's very, very important to understand what God says about marriage. Now remember, this series in 1 and 2 Corinthians has been entitled, Not What You Feel, But What You Know. Let's check it out. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, remember, he's answering in the next or the balance of these chapters in 1 Corinthians, 6 questions he's going to answer. Chapter 7, marriage and singleness. Chapters 8 and 10, Christian freedoms. Chapter 11, church conduct. We're going to have a lot of fun. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, spiritual gifts and their use. And chapter 15, the resurrection, some great prophecy there. And then chapter 16, your wallet, your money. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That word is haptomei, and it means intimately. This is Paul talking about sexual relations between husband and wife. Verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Hopefully, from last week, you have here Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife, go ahead and look right at your bride. Look right at her. Look who found you. You have found a good thing, and you obtain favor from the Lord. You know, go ahead, a little smooch is permitted in the sanctuary for the next 3 seconds. 3, 2, 1. Okay, no smooch zone. Verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection. Now, this is physical intimacy, but it's also social intimacy and spiritual intimacy. Let the husband render his wife the affection or intimacy that she needs, that God created her to desire. And likewise, also the wife to her husband, the same. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Don't forget what Paul says in another area. He says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So remember Toy Story when I can't think of his name, Woody, that's right. We had people one time write us in online. They said, hey, Pastor Steve, you look a lot like Woody. Pointy nose. I'm like, thank you? I'm not really sure about that. You know who else somebody said I look like is the guy who's in the old TV, Mr. Ed, the talking horse. Not the horse. Who's the other guy they talked about? That guy. Wilbur. Yeah, that's just awesome, isn't it? But the idea here, come on, discombobulated. Andy, there we go. Andy, at the bottom of his boot, remember, what's written across the bottom of not Andy, Woody. Woo, let's start over. Good morning, Harvest. How are you doing? On the bottom of Woody's boot is the name Andy. It's a touching scene. And it always really kind of warms my heart if I were to look at the bottom of my spiritual walk in my boot. You know who's written there? Jesus. He paid for me. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And Paul is talking about this idea right here. Wives, your body does not belong solely to you. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ first. And your husband, because you're one flesh. And before dudes go, all right, way to go, Steve. You tell her what for. Remember, her motor is different from yours, another good design of the Lord. She doesn't respond in an intimate way like dudes do. And so the wise husband knows how he is with his wife. That's what Peter will tell the church there in 1 and 2 Peter. He says, husbands, live or dwell with your wives with understanding. Do you know a bit more about a woman's heart and mind than you did when you were a single fella? Do you understand that in her heart and mind, connection starts with the mind and the heart first before the body? And before a husband starts waving this verse around and says, Pastor Steve, your body belongs to me. All right. Hold it there, big fella. What have you been doing to love her like Jesus loves you? And same thing, husbands. Your body doesn't belong to you either. And when you want to take your body to the garage and work on your project, when you should be placing your body on the sofa next to your wife, wait a minute, what does that mean? Your body doesn't belong to you. Maybe one of your wife's love languages is quality time. You know something else that doesn't belong to you, husband? Your mouth. May we use these tools of the Lord, because remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. May we be so filled with the Spirit, husbands and brothers, that what comes out of our mouth are words of affirmation in life. Husband, be so very careful. Do you know that carrying around in your life, in your hands, your beautiful bride's heart, do you know how fragile? Do you know how precious? Do you know that this heart is not wired like yours? And do you know when you speak life, you minister to your beautiful bride? Oh, by the way, she's not just your bride. She's a daughter of the King. Amen, indeed. So back to this idea. Verse 3 one more time. Let the husband render to his wife the affection, yes, physical intimacy, absolutely, and socially and spiritually, that is due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And husband, you have a very precious gift. Oh, treat it ever so wisely. And the wife does not have, oh, we did that. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Easy with that body of yours, buddy. Verse 5. Do not deprive one another, and the context is sexual intimacy. Do not deprive one another except with consent, which is to say a mutual consent, for a time. Now, if you look into the words here in Greek, the inference is it's a short time. That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So if there is a kind of a fast of sexual or marital intimacy, it has to be mutually agreed upon. It can't be one person say, sorry, this is all God's for a while. That's not fair. You can't do that. And this idea of, and what is it for? It's for fasting and prayer. And come together. Again, looking at the words in more depth and detail, it means quickly. Come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul knew about that in the church of Corinth and the city of Corinth, sexual immorality was huge. I mean, anything goes. On any street corner, any sort of sexual carnal desire could be bought. And he basically says that's one of the reasons why God gave sexual intimacy. Someday, I want to do a study through the book of the Song of Solomon. We probably have to put something on the door that says, I was going to say PG-13, but it might be a little higher than that. It's a beautiful series of quatrains and beautiful poetic voices, but make no mistake, it is the owner's manual to the human being, especially when the human being is connected in lawful biblical marriage with his spouse, her spouse. And God loves sexual intimacy. How do I know? Because he invented it. It's many things, it's many faceted, It's powerful spiritual warfare. It is healing. It is so many things. It's athletic. It's exercise. It's so many things. I'm not going to go too much into it. But someday the Song of Solomon, if done correctly, you might find a bit of a blush on your cheek. But then down deep inside of your heart, you know, I know that's why God made this. It's so powerful that the enemy knows, of course. What does he do? He got in and he perverted the whole thing. And he turned it around. And he made it seem to us humans that instead of something to give, it's something to get. Instead of moving out of a fullness, it's sucking the essence from somebody else. Jesus knows that real and true and accurate agape love is to bless the beloved at the expense of self. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You see what lust is? It's just the opposite. Benefits self at the expense of, well, it doesn't really matter now, does it? And so our young people from the youngest of ages and what's available online on our cell phones and all the other places and avenues that social media can find its way to your heart, it's all been flipped. Sex is a natural appetite, just like having to eat a cheeseburger. I roll up to Wendy's because I have to. And I have to indulge all this weirdness because I have to. The Bible is saying, then you don't understand why God made it, how God made it, and for the purpose of which he made it for. Genesis chapter 2, right there toward the end, and Adam and his wife, before sin, Adam and his wife were naked and felt no shame. That's how God intended it to be. Powerful stuff. Me, being I'm way out here on this limb anyway, my young sisters or single sisters here among us, please understand that it is a powerful temptation to use your body, knowing how men are made. We're sight-oriented. We kind of respond in that way. Our motor is a lot different than yours. Please understand that you've been sold a bill of goods. It's just not so. It says, use your body so that you can attract a dude. And then hopefully, if you maybe give sex, you will receive love. No, you won't. You absolutely will not. It's a misnomer. Women give sex hoping for love, and love, or I should say dudes, they fake love in order to get sex. It is ripping and ravaging apart the young people in our culture, even before they arrive at the marriage altar and then the marriage bed that God had originally designed. It's all upside down. And my sister in the Lord, single sister, if you are tempted or pressured into becoming intimate with someone who has not said to you in the witness of others, till death do us part, you will give up something so precious. And my sister, you will be connected, because that's what Paul says. You become connected to that person. And some of our sisters have endured horrible relationships for far too long. Why? Because they got too physical and intimate too soon. And with their head, they know something's desperately wrong, but their hearts are connected to this person. And the thought of ending the relationship, as you should, you can't pull the trigger, because your heart is connected to him. Does that make sense? Can my older sister say amen to that? Can my younger sister say, I'll think about it? Verse 5, one more time. God's beautiful, and I mean beautiful. How many of you guys know that God is the most creative, most beautiful essence and personage in the entire universe? If it has beauty in it or around it, it's from him. Whether it's music or art or the symmetry of mathematics or the beautiful movement of this universe, stars and planets and galaxies. If it's beautiful, if it causes you to draw in a sharp breath for a moment and say, wow, it came from him. He did that. And so this idea of being sexually or physically intimate, can we pay close attention here right now? Because it's one of the things that practically every culture without God has messed up so horribly. Verse 5, one more time. Do not deprive one another except for with consent of both for a short time, that you may give yourselves fasting and prayer, and then come together quickly, come back again, so that Satan does not tempt you beyond because of your lack of self-control. In a typical sense, this is speaking of sexually, but one more broader sense, because it happens here in the church. Husband and wife are challenged, and challenged. Actually, what you're involved in is a godly process of moving from self-ish to selfless. You're in the middle of the process that we've talked about for a number of years. None of us married the right person. We become the right person. And if you don't know that that process is going on, you look at your spouse and you think, I think I got a broken one. And there's something in you that says, none of this is, of course, my fault. And so if not led by the Spirit, if not held accountable by brothers and sisters, there are some in the church that say, well, this is so difficult, this current situation between husband and wife, we need to separate. That is not biblical. Unless one of the spouse is in imminent physical danger, or if there's sexual assault of some kind going on, that's a different story. But in the typical setting, when husband and wife look at each other, exhausted emotionally, but don't turn to this, and don't turn to their brothers and sisters or their pastors, and they look within their own reserves and say, I got nothing. And then you think, well, everybody's doing it. I'm going to separate from my spouse. Don't you dare. Sure, it feels awesome. Woo, I got my new apartment over here. Wow, that whole anchor isn't around my neck anymore. Another way of saying that, let me rephrase. You're not doing your homework. And how many of you remember Christmas break when you were a kid? That's glorious when I don't have to do homework. Do not deprive one another except for consent for a short time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come back together immediately and intimately again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What does this verse say to the Christian couple thinking that separating for a period of time will work? It's wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Everybody got, you can quote me on that. Wrong. Verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Paul is saying that, he's saying this isn't written this specifically in the Old Testament, but please mark in your margin there, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, Peter says that Paul is writing scripture. And then in 2 Timothy right here, 2 Timothy 3:16, how much scripture is God breathed? So Paul is saying this is a concession, not as a commandment. What he's saying there is, this is not as I have spoken in the Old Testament, but then we know that because it's here in front of us is the scripture. Absolutely, we should heed it. Verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. Paul is a single fella here, and I think there's pretty compelling evidence that he probably at one time was married. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, was Paul, and you couldn't be a part of the Sanhedrin without being married. So many of the earliest church historians postulate that probably his wife, who would have been very, very Jewish, of course, to fit into the mold of a Pharisee, when he becomes a Christian, she leaves him. which is going to shed some light, I think, on the next couple of verses. But anyway, verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself, that is to say, single. What is he saying? He's saying that if you want to serve the Lord full time, for me, Paul says, I think I might have the gift of being focused on ministry solely. But is everyone called to singleness? What's the answer? No. Look at Paul. But each one has his own gift from God. What he's saying is, God has made me to be single, and I'm good with that. One in this manner and another in that. He's going to talk more about singleness in verses 25 and following. We'll spend time there when we get there. Verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And some people have waved this verse, some couples have waved this verse in my face, you know. Pastor Steve, we can't stay out of the sack. Can you say that in church? We can't stop the thing, you know. So we got to get married because Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. I say, hold on. Right in your margin here, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Let me read it to you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, meaning set you apart wholly, completely, that and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, here and in another location, we know that every human is made up of three important components: the physical body, your soul, which is a combination of your mind and emotions. How were you raised? What was your family like? How do you deal and work with your life? There's that. And then there's the spirit that is given from above. The spirit, of course, is what's eternal and will live forever. But please understand that those three items and components of who you are, they kind of have their different sort of flavor, if that's even the right term. Your body understands the cosmos. That's what the Bible calls the world where all the humans live. It's where we're going to get our word cosmetics. Cosmos. Pastor Chuck used to say, one time somebody asked him, Pastor Chuck, he came from a Pentecostal type holiness movement, where the girls always wore dresses and various other things. He would later move out of that when he learned of his freedom in Christ. But he tells a great story. He says, in his older denomination, sometimes people would come up, Pastor Chuck, should women wear makeup? And then Pastor Chuck, many of you know I've said this story before, Pastor Chuck in all of his wisdom said, well, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Cosmos, the world that the humans have made. What's important to the humans? What do we respond to? Cosmos. It's where we're going to get our word cosmetic. What is a cosmetic? It's a kind of a fake veneer to hide the true thing. And you know what? God so loved this whacked out human world that he gave his only begotten son. Amen? Back to our story here. He's basically saying, now if you're out of control, number one, is being out of control one of the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, can't stay out of the bedroom of my fiance. Nope. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. So if a couple can't keep their control, Paul is saying it is better to be married than to burn, and that is absolutely true. Do you want to enter into a lifelong covenant because you could not keep yourself controlled? Body, soul, and spirit. The body sort of identifies with the things of the world, the planet. It's hungry, it's thirsty, it gets tired. Your soul identifies with, of course, how humans think and feel and your emotions and what have you. And then finally, your spirit. I'd like to say what Pastor Chuck said years and years and years ago. He said this idea of body, soul, and spirit, when you're coming together, single brother and single sister, come together first spiritually? Are you and the object of your affection, are you compatible there? You like to go to church anytime the building is open. The guy or gal that you've kind of been going with, they're like, oh, I'll go if you go. Do you understand that in 20 years, that's going to mean something? Are you compatible spiritually? Now, soul, do your messes and their messes, do you understand that if you can work God's principles, that you can help and learn from each other? You like camping and taking the dog in the Jeep, and I don't mean you guys. I'm not talking about you guys. They really actually have a dog in a Jeep, so. Are you the one that wants to, on the Saturdays, you want to get out on the trail and go hiking? But the object of your affection, he likes to stay home and play video games. That doesn't make him or her a rat fink. It makes them different. It's good if you can come together with your soul. Now, when spirit is in tune and soul is in the right place, and you've been doing the homework of learning about one another, then you may entertain the notion, maybe this person is the person that I want to stand at the altar with and say with all sincerity, until death do us part. Then God says the physical comes in, and it has to be sort of last in the train, the kind of the caboose, because it is so powerful. It knits together supernaturally and complements the first two. Does that make sense, everybody? Body, soul, and spirit. My single brothers and single sisters, it's too quick to get physical first. Because believe you me, it's a lot easier to perform intimacy than it is to actually be intimate. Verse number 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, again, same verses, 2 Peter 3:16, he's still speaking scripture. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Let's say you got saved during your wedding or during your marriage, and your spouse does not. There were people that were saying, uh-oh, she's not a believer, you are, divorce her. No, says Paul, if she wants to live with you, then stay with her or him. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have to trust that God is moving. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not to divorce or drive away your spouse. I've seen that before. When one spouse knows that if they commit adultery, then I have a biblical free pass to get out of this marriage. And so they won't do, of course. What they do is they're just really, really tough and difficult and obstinate and seek to drive away that person. Is that the right heart either? No. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That does not mean that he is saved because she is saved. You got to get into the word. Sanctified is the Greek word hagazo. Hagazo. Hagios is the Greek word for holiness. Hagiotso is a more active version of that same word. Sanctified means I've been picked up from my mess and set apart for his work in his life. That's what the word means. What is Paul saying? For the unbelieving husband is set apart. His family, because one of the spouses are a believer, has been set apart. Is that a benefit for them? Absolutely. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified, picked up, so to speak, and set apart along with the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, and now they are holy. Not necessarily saved, but hagios, set apart. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. I'm married to a non-believer. Should I just dump them? No, says Paul. You live your Christian walk in faith. And you being transformed and renewed into a brand new creature, God pours into your heart and thus your life blessings and directions and supernatural protections. And the humans living in the same house with you are benefited because of that. That's what it's saying there. Verse number 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in any such case. So if you're married to a non-believer and they say, I can't stand your faith, I'm out of here. Paul is saying you can let them go. I think this is partly what Paul is speaking of firsthand, because I believe he probably was married to a woman who was very, very Jewish, very likely. And when Paul became one of those crazy Christians, the wife couldn't handle it. If she were to stay, she would probably lose her station in life and be ostracized by the rest of her Jewish friends. She didn't want any part of that, so she left him, probably. And Paul is saying, so if an unbeliever departs, let him go. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? You're living with a non-believer. If you are living the life and God is pouring out through your whole life and situation, that may be one of the most powerful witnesses that they could ever have. They probably will get saved by it. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Humans don't save other humans, but the point of it is your life convicts them. And they say, Lord Jesus, save me as well. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether, I did that. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wives? Then we get back to the marriage whirlwind. If the non-saved are, if the saved spouse is doing that, then that is a marriage that non-saved person has. It's beyond all their wildest imaginations. They just might respond. With your eyes, you're in 1 Corinthians 7. Look down to verse number 39. A wife is bound by law, and he's talking about the Old Testament law, as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. With that in mind, let's stop one more place, and we can put a bow on this whole thing. Matthew chapter 19. Here's the question. If a Christian does get a divorce, can they remarry? With what we've just read in 1 Corinthians 7, now let's go to Matthew chapter 19 and let's look and see a bit more to the story, and we'll see that it's pretty simple. Here we go. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he's heading to the temple. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And then the Pharisees came. Okay, they say, we know that he's not Messiah. Let's see if we can't trip him up and make him look stupid. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, you have to mark in your margin here. I think this is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And to let you in on the story, there were two major sort of schools of thought about divorce in the Jewish society at this time. There were two big rabbis that had lots of following and devotion. One of them was named Hillel, and he was very liberal. And how I can always remember that is because Hillel sounds a lot like Hillary, and Hillary is pretty liberal herself. Sorry for that political distinction, but that's how I remember it. Hillel was very liberal. Rabbi Hillel said, interpreting what Moses told the people, who said, if a man marries a wife, he finds some unclean thing within the situation, he can divorce her. But he lets her go, he marries another, divorces wife number two, she marries another, divorces husband number two, and they want to get back together and get married a second time. Moses says, don't do that. What is he doing with that? The people were coming up out of Egypt, remember, and they had Egyptian society all over them, and divorce and remarriage at a whim was a big problem in the Egyptian society, and it was carrying over to the Jews. So when Moses wrote that, he's basically saying, easy, you guys, with your divorces and remarrying. You're divorcing and remarrying so often, you're marrying each other again, the second time. Don't do that. Hillel said, well, what Moses meant by some sort of uncleanliness is, you know, practically anything you want. She burns the toast. That's it, I'm out of here. Even if she doesn't please you. What if you're looking down and you're swiping left and you're swiping left and you're Hillel taught if you found somebody better, you could divorce your wife. How many of you think that's pretty ridiculous? But there was a lot of people who believed that. There was another prophet, Rabbi Shammai, and he said no. The uncleanness that Moses was talking to and referring to was sexual immorality only. So there was a big sort of hoopla. So what the Pharisees were doing, they were walking into Jesus. They wanted to make his meeting look really stupid. So they just tossed a really hot button grenade into the thing. So is it for any reason or is it only sexual immorality? And then they stepped back and plugged their ears because then everybody started yelling. Verse 4, and he, Jesus, answered and said to them, have you not read? It's really something for the Pharisees because they committed to memory entire chapters and books of the Bible. They may have had it in their brain, but they didn't have it in their heart. Have you not read that he, God, who made them in the beginning, Adam and Eve, made them male and female? Notice Jesus is going past Moses, back to where? The Garden of Eden. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2. So then, Jesus says, there are no longer two, but one flesh. And because of that, and therefore, what God has joined together, let no man, and I wrote in my margin, or attorney, separate. What is God's heart for marriage? One marriage. One. Verse 7, and they said to him, well, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away, huh? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted divorce. You to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, from God's garden, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and here it is, the definitive answer, he clears up the issue, except for spiritual immorality. And the Greek word there is porneia. And it basically means any sex outside of marriage. And if he divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced in an unbiblical way commits adultery. Let me tie this all up for you. Oh, man. Look at everybody shifting in their seat. Uh-oh. What does the Bible teach about divorce and remarriage? Here's the shorthand. God says, I've intended one marriage per person per life. Your life works out the best if that's the track that you take. That's why courting and getting to know the person before the commitment of marriage is so very, very important. It doesn't guarantee marital success, but it is huge. And our culture, as a rule, is taking marriage so for granted. When you can literally drive through and get married in our town. Here's God's heart. I've designed men and women differently. And when they come together with my spiritual power between them, my supernatural hand upon them, my word coursing through them, It is beautiful beyond description. Now, when the humans get a hold of it, oh, it goes a little weird from there. We just read also in chapter 7, verse 39, if a husband or spouse, if they die, of course you are free to remarry. That makes sense. According to Moses now and Jesus, if there is sexual immorality, and I want to add one more caveat. So, the one spouse admits infidelity to the other. The faithful spouse goes, aha, you committed adultery, I'm out of here. Is that God's heart? I don't think so. I don't think so. God's heart is he hates divorce. He says because it wrecks people's lives. In Malachi chapter 2, I hate divorce because it stains our garments with violence. Real and literal violence, to be sure, but the violence that comes out of former or estranged spouses' mouths to each other and through the children. It's awful, awful, awful. Beloved at Harvest, don't get divorced. And I know how it can seem sometimes that in the current climate, he's never going to change. She's never going to change. You ready for our books? Go ahead, Todd. Six books. I don't usually recommend books outside of the Bible, but these are pretty good. And by the way, if you're not in the Bible consistently, these books won't matter. But here you go. Power of a Praying Wife, we talked a little bit about last week. And go ahead to our next one. Power of a Praying Husband by her husband, Michael. They collaborated on this book. It basically goes like this. It's in those two books that they say with great eloquence and they're good writers. It's basically the marriage whirlwind I was telling you about. Who goes first? You know, it's beautiful when it happens. But here's another one too. Go to the next one. This is a great book too. This is The Five Love Languages. And if you don't know what this book is, you really should. Gary Chapman does a great job. And he says, did you know that everybody kind of has one or two sort of love languages? What do you mean? When you heard me say, husbands, love your wives, you know, like Christ loved the church. And some of you go, Pastor Steve, dude, I did that. And it only made it worse. Come to find out, he was loving her like he likes to love. Baby, Pastor Steve said, take you hunting. So I went and bought a fifth wheel, you know, and I got two new guns and a new Coleman setup. I'm loving you, aren't I? Do you feel loved, honey? Do you feel loved? You might be loving her like your love language says. This is a wonderful study, and it's an intimate sort of exercise you can do with your spouse. Gary Chapman identifies five primary love languages. Everybody has kind of a primary love language of sorts, and then one or two aside. But it's interesting. For your consideration, some people's love languages are acts of service. Pastor Steve, I'm loving her like crazy. I did the dishwasher, I mowed the lawn, I painted the house. Come to find out, her love language was quality time. Can I get an amen from that? So you're out there zooming around, honey, be right with you, baby. Paint the house, fix the car. Comes in smelling like grease and grass. I love you, baby, you know. And she's all hurt because you did all of that and you didn't spend quality time with her. Acts of service might be your love language. Words of affirmation. Very important for many people. Some people's love language is gifts given. Some people, physical touch. It could mean sexual intimacy, of course, but it also, and I think more precisely, is just physical touch and affirmation. For some, that is a huge love language. And then quality time. If you get into the book, you'll learn about how these sort of operate. You take a couple little quizzes and you find out what your love language is. And very often, and it's a smile and a wink of the Lord, I think, almost always, one spouse's love language is diametrically opposite to the other spouse's love language. It's just how it goes. And again, you didn't get a broken one. If you understand what your love languages are and hers, you stretch and you grow. And it becomes quite beautiful. Next book, Intended for Pleasure. Ed and his wife, Gay Wheat. This is the kind of nuts and bolts. What are the buttons? Where are they located? And how do they work? You don't know where you've come from in life. If you were not kind of... You see how nervous I am. I don't know what the birds and the bees discussion was like in your family. And believe you me, getting all your tools from the internet, that's not necessarily what's going to make things work. Intended for Pleasure is one of the great books that I think does a great job, and he talks about the very different nature physiologically of men and women. If you're not sure, that's a good book to get. Next one. Here's a great love manual. Debt-free living. Most people get divorced over sex, communication, or money. And more likely, it's the opposite. Most couples divorce because of money, sex, and communication. Larry Burkett, debt-free living, you guys. If there are lots of stress in the marriage and it's financially based, get a book like this, understand how God wants money to work. And then finally, based on debt-free living, the Family Financial Workbook. This is actually paper-to-pen kinds of budgets that you can work out in your life. There are solid strategies herein to get out of crushing debt. I've said it before, I believe that there is a new Pharaoh in town. Do you remember the one Pharaoh that told the people of God, live here. You can only do this and such and that and such. I own you. That was the first Pharaoh. I think there's a new Pharaoh in town. It's debt, and it's crushing Christians. Let's all stand together. Here is the answer. Can a Christian divorce and then remarry? Christians get divorced all the time. Was it biblical? The three biblical instances are, if your husband or spouse dies, yes. If they were a non-believer and decided to leave, let them go. And thirdly, if there is unrepentant, that's the key, unrepentant sexual sin, they just keep doing it. The Bible says you can divorce that person and are free to get remarried. What about all the other instances? What does God say? No. Stay single unless you're going to remarry the first spouse. And now most of us in the room are like, okay, well, what about me? Here's the answer. Is it sin? Yes. But how much of my sin is on the cross? And always remember the thing about sin, you guys. Though we are forgiven in sin, please remember, sin always costs. And if you do get remarried, maybe you got divorced once or twice in a non-biblical manner, but I'm remarried now, you know. And is my sin forgiven? Yes. But how many of you know when you choose a sinful path, it's harder? Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I thank you that your Bible, as usual, spells it out so clearly. And now, Lord God, I want to lift up all of those in the room who applied their own situation to these very clear Bible principles and went, uh-oh, I think I got divorced in a non-biblical manner. And then I got remarried again. Pastor Steve, does the Bible say that's sin? Yes. But the very good news is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You are forgiven, loved one. Now, with that beautiful realization and freedom, I have to let you know something. Like in every other instance, when you don't do it God's way, it's harder. Everybody's head down, please, if you don't mind, and everybody's eyes closed. Lord, I want to lift up the blended families here at Harvest. I want to lift up those, Lord God, those moms and dads who are second or third marriages, and there are children from the different marriages all trying to work together in the home. And boy, is it hard. The Bible says, of course, it's hard because you went where you went. But it's not hopeless. Holy Spirit, come. It's not hopeless. Remember the basics. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, support your husbands. The number one priority in the second, third, or 12th marriage is still the same. God first priority. Spouse second highest priority. Then the children third priority. Then vocation and ministry and everything else fourth priority. Wives and moms, head down, eyes closed, if you wouldn't mind. Holy Spirit, come and move in their hearts. Holy Spirit, would you show any moms in here in a blended family whose relationship priority are children over new husband? But Steve, they're my kids. I know. But if you don't work God's principles correctly, it's going to get hard. You have to love him and support him. It is the two of you united together that set the stage for the family, blended or not. Moms of blended families and kids that you don't biologically, you're not, you didn't have them, but they're in your life. Spouses who are husbands, same situation. Are you loving her like Christ loves the church, or are you too busy fending for your children that you brought to the marriage? That means your marriage is out of whack. God first, your beautiful spouse, your husband, your wife, is next highest priority over all else. And the two of you together, united front with the children, whether they are biologically yours or if it's blended family. And if you need a little help with that, that's okay too. Call us here at the church office and we'll sit with you and help you hopefully sort of reconstruct your thinking. A family that is not God first, spouse next, then children, then vocation and ministry, that's a family that's out of whack. And that's one of the reasons why it's not working well for you. Everybody's head down and eyes closed. Holy Spirit, come. Are there some spouses, Lord, that need to reprioritize what their marriage looks like? And instead of thinking of calling the lawyer to call it off, how about call upon the name of the Lord? We sang that on purpose today. Jesus is the way. Not your lawyer. Not Dr. Phil. Not what all your friends are telling you. Jesus says, follow me. He's the way, he's the truth. Jesus is the truth, not your hurt feelings or the bulging file that contains all the dumb things your spouse has done. And all you got to do is let your fingers trip through case after case, instance after instance. I deserve a divorce from this person. Remember, love keeps no record of wrong. Jesus says, I am the way. I'll get you through if you'll trust me. I am the truth. I'll open up your mind and heal your thinking and heal your family. And I am the life. You do those two things, life comes to your family and your home, and right now this hopeless marriage, or so you think. Will you stop thinking about the divorce, please? And start calling upon the name of the Lord and say, Lord, what do I need to do? Now, if that's you, now nobody's looking around, please. You can lift up a hand and say, Lord, busted. Busted. I thought I knew better than you or your word. And I've been thinking about all the reasons it can't work. When I know that you looked into the nothingness that was nothing and with a word spoke an entire universe into existence, you can speak life and love and hope to me and to this marriage. Holy Spirit, please move. Today is huge for some. I know it is. You're not here by accident. God is saying, I invented marriage. And if you'll stop the, I'll get rid of this one because I can find a better one. If you get off that destructive merry-go-round and focus on what God has right in front of you, you will heal. And the destruction of another blended family will stop. You're right. You didn't marry the right person. Please understand, God's word says you have to become the right person. In Jesus' name, now everybody said, amen. 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 If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you on Tuesday night prayer.